If you have your Bibles, open them to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And let me give you a message that I would call the State of the Church 2016. I've already referred to the fact that 4 years ago, we started our church. On this Sunday, we served homeless downtown near Memorial Park and or near Herman Park. And then the next Sunday was our first Sunday of meeting together for worship in the Westin. And it's been an amazing 4 years. God has been so gracious. I'm just curious, how many of you were in that first service at the Westin 4 years ago? Would you raise your hand? Thank you. That just shows how many folks God has brought with us. It also shows how many people we've lost over 4 years. But no, not really. We already had another worship service today. But God has grown us in rich ways, and we're just so thankful for what he's done. But it's important for us to stop, and I love to do this every 1st of January, to just remind you who we are and why we're here, remind you what this is about. And this morning, I'm particularly concerned that you make the connection with your own role in what God is doing at Christ Community Church, and in a broader way. You see, the way that works is that, as we say here often, God is involved in his big story. It's the rescue plan that God planned before creation, knowing exactly what would happen. He planned before creation, and he will carry it out into eternity. And this great plan, this cosmic drama, it's by God's design that he works, and he works in specific ways. And there's a grand vision for the way God rescues sinners. It's through his Son, and the way that he reveals how deeply that sin need was in what we call the Old Testament. And then he sends a deliverer who is rejected and yet nevertheless gives his life. And in God's grand design and his grand vision, he includes the mundane and everyday and workaday details of lives of regular people like you and me. Now, there's a huge gap there. Let me be honest with you. There's a huge gap between the sovereign, eternal plan of God in eternity past, which stretches into eternity future, and how you pay your taxes this month, and how you manage your household this month. And some of you can't make that connection. It's just too broad a connection. Maybe you've never made it, or maybe you easily forget it. Maybe some of us convinced you of that in days or weeks or months past, but you've forgotten it again. That you play a crucial role in the cosmic design of God's creation. That God has designed in the same way that he keeps the stars in orbit, he controls, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, that Jesus, through the word of his power, holds the universe together. In the same way he holds the universe together, he so ordains the steps of your life that he includes you in his process. That's a stunning concept. It's hard for us to grasp. But it's what I want to talk with you about this morning. And we catch glimpses of it all the way through the New Testament. But the book of Ephesians is especially helpful in these areas. And I'm just going to dive into a text, and I'm going to grab a metaphor today. And I'm going to focus on that metaphor. It's repeated in 1 Timothy, so we're going to turn there as well. I want to show you this metaphor, and then I want to apply it in our lives, especially our lives together as Christ Community Church. And if it's possible that you're visiting today, but you're a member of another church, everything I'm going to say applies to your membership and your partnership and your ministry in that other church. And I want to tell you that if it can't apply to your church, because your church doesn't do the things we're talking about, doesn't believe the things we're talking about, let me be very frank, very honest, give you some advice. Find another church. Find another church. Because what we're talking about here is what God, it's not just God's plan for the church, it's God's plan for life. You catch that? It's God's plan for life. I'm not just some specialist that this happens to be the religious world and I talk about the church and it's one category, it's one piece of the pie of your life. I'm talking about the whole pie. This is the way God sets this forth, and I hope I can show you some of that today. Ephesians 2, we're just going to kind of dive into it, if you'll allow me to. Chapter 2 talks about this new thing that God has done on the basis of grace and what he's done through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has taken Jews and Gentiles who were at enmity with one another, and he's put them together in a new creation that is called the church. And he's talking about and describing this, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writing to the church at Ephesus. And we're going to pick it up in verse 19, and let me show you what he says. So in Ephesians, we're in chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Please follow along. There the Bible says this: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Now stop right there. Now, this is the first metaphor. I'll describe it and I'm going to set it aside. I'm not going to use it today. The first metaphor is kind of a kingdom metaphor. It's a nation metaphor. And what the Bible, what the New Testament says here is there's a sense in which you can understand our belonging is part of a belonging in a nation. We are citizens here. We're not aliens and strangers anymore. We're not illegal immigrants, as it were. We're not looking for our green card, but now we are full citizens. God has done something unusual, and he's given us a place of belonging in his nation, in his kingdom. We now dwell here. We have a place to belong. We're citizens. That's one metaphor. And then he immediately changes the metaphor. He says at the end of verse 19, and you are members of the household of God. So he moves from a kingdom, from a nation metaphor, into a family metaphor. And he says, we're now members of the household. And the glorious thing about this, I could say a whole lot about it, I won't today, we're not only born into this household, but we're also adopted, both. We've been born again, we've been regenerated, but then the Bible uses this metaphor of adoption to bring us into God's family with full rights. And so we're brothers and sisters together. This is the reason in old churches and in more low church as opposed to high church and kind of low church gatherings, people will often call themselves brother and sister so-and-so. It's not just a label, it's not just a cultural thing. They believe they are part of the family of God. And so this is indeed what the New Testament teaches. That's a second metaphor. We won't say any more about it today. Here's the third metaphor. Verse 20, built on, and you see how Paul's thinking goes? He thinks of a household, which is the relationships, but then he also recognizes, as we all do, that generally a family lives in a house. And so he switches it into a building metaphor, an edifice, a physical structure. Now, let me just say here, and then I can set it aside. I'm not this morning, the message has nothing to do with brick and mortar of church buildings. That's kind of a stumbling block for us. The buildings we have are nice. They're tools. We have our building. We invested a significant amount of money in it, although we did it in a very functionally utilitarian way. That's not what this verse is about. When I'm talking about building a building, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the body of Christ is considered to be a building. And we each are, according to 1 Peter, we are living stones that are linked together in God's building. So keep that in mind. It's not a physical building, although there are analogies we're going to talk about from a physical building this morning. But in the New Testament, when it talks about that we are a temple, the focus is never on church buildings. For the first 300 years of the church, they didn't even think about having a church building. But the church was the building of God because they came together. Now look at what it says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, how's that for mixing a metaphor? This is a building that grows. This is a building that is organic in its growth. And it builds, and as it grows into, look at what it says, a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also, it just repeats it, but it clarifies it. It kind of zeroes in on the principle. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here's the metaphor. Not only are we a nation, a kingdom, where we're fellow citizens, not only are we a family where we're brothers and sisters, but we're also some kind of structure. We're some kind of building where we are each stones that fit together in different ways. And in fitting together, we represent a dwelling place for God. We represent a place where God dwells. We represent a place where God reveals himself. Now, stay with me. When Paul wrote this, he could not have written these words without thinking of the grand and glorious temple in Jerusalem. I mean, the lives of the average first century person were pretty drab and pretty ordinary. There wasn't much dramatic in the life of a Palestinian in the first century. The people who lived in the Roman Empire, generally speaking, lived pretty drab lives. And yet, they were aware of, and many of them had the experience of witnessing and seeing the grand and glorious temples. That was the most stupendous thing they could ever imagine. Unless they had seen some of the vistas of creation, nothing else compared to it. I mean, they compared their own little houses, their own little villages, kind of what you and I very likely, many of us would think hovels, even the nicer homes. When they came up against a temple, they were awestruck. And essentially their understanding was this was where God dwelled. If they had an accurate theological understanding, they knew that any God worth his salt couldn't be contained in one building. Nevertheless, there was a purpose in the building. The people at Ephesus who read these first words, they could not have read the words without thinking of one of the great ancient wonders of the world. Although for them it wasn't an ancient wonder, it was a current wonder. It was the Temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was one of the grandest structures in the history of the world. It was right there in their city. And so when Paul wrote these words, that what God is doing is he's putting you together as a temple. He's putting you together as a building that will be his temple so that he will dwell in it. Immediately they would have thought of the grand and glorious Temple of Diana in Ephesus. Now, think for a minute with me. Just set your thinking, try to track with me about how does a temple work? If in the ancient world, think about what a physical temple represented. Think of it this way. If you wondered about a God's presence, you would go to his temple. If you heard about a God, some God somewhere, and you came into the region where this God was worshipped, you would want to know about that God's presence. And you wouldn't go down to the seashore, and you wouldn't go into the marketplace. You would want to go to the God's temple. You would want to see the temple. You would want to understand the perception of the presence of this God. If you wanted to know about a God's teaching, where would you go? You would go to his temple. Because the temple is where he was revealed. The temple was where his view of reality was made evident. If you wanted to know about a God's authority, about the standards that this God set, about the expectations of this God, where would you go? You'd go to his temple. And if you wanted to know about a God's accessibility, how can I get to this God? How can I be accepted by this God? What's the way to approach this God? It'd be foolish to go to the marketplace. It'd be foolish to go out in the pasture somewhere. You would go to the God's temple because that was the place of accessibility. Now, here's what the Bible does. The Bible takes this concept of the way a temple houses a God, a divine being, and holds the divine being's truth and makes a process for the divine being to be accessed and approached. And the Bible takes this, and in ultimate reality and glorious truth, the Bible says, this is what you are. You are now God's temple on the earth. If people want to know how to get to God, if people want to know God's presence, if people want to find God's teaching, if people want to find God's authority, if people want to find out how to get to God, they come to the temple, and the temple is not a physical building on Sherwood Forest. It's not some grand cathedral somewhere. The temple is the body of Christ, the people. By the way, do you remember that when Jesus was on earth, didn't he call himself a temple? Didn't he say in 3 days you'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days God will rise it up again? He's talking about his own body. So here, the body of Christ, Jesus, in his physical body, he referred to a metaphor, the idea that his body was a temple. And then later on, you have the writers of the New Testament saying, we are the body of Christ, we are his body, and we are also a temple. So we are a representation of him in the world. We are the true temple, you and me. This gathering this morning, our presence in the world represents, in God's eyes, his temple. This is where he dwells. And this is where he makes himself known. Now, to demonstrate that in another way, let me show you what Paul wrote to Timothy. Go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy 3. Click over there, turn over to 1 Timothy 3. And once again, I'm just going to dive into the context. I'm not going to give you as much background as I'd like to, but we'll pick it up in verse 14. Look at what it says there. After talking about the church, some very practical things about church leadership and qualifications of leaders, elders, and deacons, he says in verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, look at it. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There it is again, the family of God. We're a family. We're interrelated. And all he's been writing about, by the way, don't make any mistake. He's been writing about how a church functions. And can I just say this? He's not been writing about how the universal church functions. He's talking about the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was serving. I believe in the universal church. I believe in the body of Christ. But its expression and the way it's lived out and the way it's experienced it is in a group of people just like this today. Just like we are gathered. This is the local church. That's what he's talking about. We are the household of God. And so he says, I am writing these things to you that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, And then he switches metaphors, just like he did in Ephesians. Look at what he says. A pillar and buttress of the truth. The word pillar and the word buttress are words from architecture. They're words from an edifice. They represent the support of the building and the adornment of the building, both. And Paul says that this is what the church ought to be. It is the support of the truth. And you would say, well, what is the truth? Well, he goes on in the next verse to explain that. And the next verse in many of our Bibles is separated out kind of in stanzas, because a lot of people believe, and I think they're right, that this was an original hymn. This was a song. This was likely one of the first Christian praise courses that they came up with. And they sang this very likely. It's poetic. It's hymnic in its design. Look at what he says in verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And you say, well, I don't see anything about the gospel there. There's nothing about the cross. Well, let me just say, again, it's not expected. Everything in theology wouldn't be expected to be found in that. But you recognize that the main theme of that hymn is God with us. God came in the flesh. He was with us. And we understand from everything we saw last week that God with us means God has brought salvation. So this is the truth. This is the ultimate, this is the definition of truth, that God brings salvation. That if there's hope for the future, it comes from God. Now, how is that truth sustained? How is that truth manifested? Well, the Apostle Paul says it's manifested through the church, because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. The pillar and buttress of the truth. Buttress, other translations use the word, the more simple word, support. It's basically the idea of that which holds it up, that which undergirds it, that which stabilizes it. It gives its permanence, it gives its security. And a temple needs that. A physical building needs that, or else it will fall down. But also, the word here is pillar. And the pillar is the idea of adornment, especially in ancient cultures. I've already reminded you of the fact that people live such drab lives. That's the reason they came to these temples. They came to the Parthenon on Mars Hill. They came to the Forum in Rome. Or even they came to Herod's temple in Jerusalem. And they looked and they saw the incredible columns, the incredible pillars. And they were overwhelmed with the beauty and with the grand expression that those buildings contained. Years and years ago, I went to Jerash in Jordan. And it's an ancient site where the pillars were still there. I'm not sure based on what's gone on in that part of the world whether they still stand. But the pillar, literally for perhaps 3/4 of a mile, there is pillar after pillar after pillar from before the time of Christ. And they are still beautiful and they're amazing, because that's what pillars did. Those pillars did very little as far as support, although occasionally a pillar obviously will be engaged in also a buttress. But the primary thing, the pillars, you could hold up a building with just stones, but the pillars were for adornment. They were for attraction. They were for manifestation. They made an impression and an impact on the people who saw. And this is what Paul says. Listen carefully. We are a building that not only supports the truth, but we adorn the truth. We are a building that we have the responsibility of holding forth and not compromising and supporting and undergirding the truth for the next generation. But at the same time, we are a designed group. We are a gathering of people that he uses the metaphor. We are a building that presents the truth. It manifests it, and it manifests it in a beautiful, attractive, appealing way. That's who we are. And as Christ Community Church, this well describes our calling. This is how we're supposed to live as a church. And as a church, it describes also how we're supposed to live personally and individually in our lives. We are to be committed to the truth in such a way that we uphold it and cling to it and propagate it and repeat it and trust it and proclaim it. But at the same time, we proclaim it and live it in such a way that we adorn it, that we make it look beautiful. Now, those are my 2 points this morning. That's all I have to say to you. The first is this: we uphold the truth. As a church, and then as members of the church together, we uphold the truth. That's why we exist. I recognize how this is going to sound, but I'll go ahead and say it. We are the source for the only message that gives real hope. I don't mean Christ Community Church is the only, but I'm talking about churches like ours. We're the only source in the world for the message that gives real hope. We are the source for the only sure hope that this broken world will ever hear. I know I say it to you all the time, but I'll repeat it again. Where else do you think the hope will come from? We've been given the truth. We are the buttress of the truth. We are the support of the truth. And when people want to get to God's temple because God draws them, they should be able to come to us for clarity in the truth. They should know that whatever I think of those people at Christ Community Church, they proclaim what they believe to be the truth of God. And they don't compromise on it. So, for example, that's one of the reasons we engage in consistent, consecutive exegetical preaching, what is sometimes called expository preaching, where we just take a book of the Bible and preach right through it. And I know some of you are saying, well, you're not doing that this morning. Well, come back next week. We go right back to Luke. We'll go right back to Luke, and we'll be in Luke all the way through the resurrection, through Easter. And the reason we do that is because that's the source of truth right here. These are God's words. And you're not interested in hearing my words, because this is the truth. And so part of supporting the truth is proclaiming the truth. And other churches may teach and preach in different ways, and I have no axe to grind about that. There are occasions, and this is an occasion today, where I'm taking one thought and I'm trying to draw it out and apply it in our lives. But the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, this is the only message any church worth its salt should be concerned with, is what God says. And this ultimately will be countercultural. That's the challenge. It'll be countercultural. That brings me to one of the issues that we're asking you to help us with in changing the bylaws, in revising this teaching statement of the bylaws. Because of the view that this culture has on marriage is no, you used to be able to talk about marriage, you didn't have to define it because everyone understood what you meant. We all know those days are gone. And so in our documents, we talk about marriage without defining marriage. So in our teaching statement and in our bylaws, we're defining marriage along biblical lines. Why are we doing that? Because as a church, we have to support the truth. This is the reason we're here. It won't happen anywhere else anymore. We can look back in our history and we can find places where the secular culture in general would give acknowledgement to truth. But those days, aren't they? They're practically gone, are they not? So where's the place where truth will be supported, where there will be a buttress of the truth? It's churches like ours. This is who we are. We uphold the truth. Not only do we uphold the truth, but we adorn the truth. We adorn the truth. We are an ornamental manifestation of the truth. We demonstrate the beauty, the appeal, the power of this truth in our lives. We manifest the overwhelming, unexpected, unexplainable love of God that's found in His truth. The older I get, the more I'm convinced of the unspeakable wonder of God's love for sinners like us. And what happens is that in churches like ours, we tend to back just back off of that because the love message is so abused in so many ways. It's just love everybody, never tell them the truth, never challenge them with their sin, that kind of thing. And we recognize that, but consequently we rob ourselves. We rob ourselves of the overwhelming wonder. Here's the wonder: that God loves sinners, that God saves sinners, that God so loved the world, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the love of God, and that's a beautiful thing. Who could argue with that? And if we manifest that in our lives, if we adorn that truth, it draws people. The way I would say it is this: hard truths can be made beautiful. Hard truths can be made beautiful if we adorn the truth in our lives. And what I'm getting at is that when people want to get to God's temple today, when people want to get to God's temple, they should be able to come to us and see the beauty of truth. At the same time they see the clarity of truth, they should see the beauty, because that's what the church does. The church supports the truth. The church also adorns the truth. So this is why we do what we do. Let me give you an example. The beauty of community. You recognize how hungry people are for community? Chris and I have a breakfast place in this part of town that we go to. I don't want to tell you how often. We go a lot, all right? We go to breakfast a lot. And so we were there on New Year's Eve. We're on our own for the holidays. We were there for New Year's Eve. And there were two or three couples that are always there kind of, especially on Saturdays and on holidays. And but this was an unusual day because we got our food and we sat down and I noticed there was some commotion going on. And basically, just the end of the story is there was a wedding going on. And the owner, he had an Afghan that she had made for him, the bride. It was an older lady and an older gentleman getting married. And he had a cook's hat that kind of looked like a bishop's hat, you know. And he is the one who did the ceremony. And I'm not saying, they didn't go to the back room. There's a meeting room in this restaurant. But they did it right where they were blocking the way to the coffee is what they were doing. And so all of us were listening. He went through the vows. And they were pretty decent vows. And they made their promises to each other right there. And these are people who, and what I realized, and I was thinking about this message, and I was thinking about what God wants us to do as the church, is those people, they're there all the time. Why are they there? Because they're hungry for community. They want to be connected in some way. But the beauty of gospel community, and the difficulty of it is that it's so hard for us to talk about because we've worn out the words. If you were raised in church, to talk about fellowship means, you know, Kool-Aid and cheese sandwiches in the church basement. That's what you think of when you think of fellowship. And then we talk about partnership, and that has all kinds of connotations today. And sometimes it's too economic and all of that. But what community is, what the New Testament concept of koinonia is literally living life together. That's the way Seth says it. He says it so well that the desire for our community groups is just so we do life together. And that can't really be orchestrated. That has to begin with a passion in our hearts. But here's what happens, is that when we live life together, we adorn the truth. We represent to people who are hungry for community, for some kind of significant connection, that here are people, and they might not like the same kind of music, and they might come from different backgrounds, and they might have different tastes, but they come together living life together, loving one another, encouraging one another, because of the change that God has made in their lives because of the gospel. And we adorn the truth when we live together in community, genuine living life together. Another aspect of this is in our efforts at church planting and evangelism, because we recognize this is not about us. And adorning the truth is coming together and pooling our resources and pooling our giftedness, not so that we can have the best programs for ourselves, but rather to find ways that we can bless the city of Houston and we can bless church planting efforts in Bologna, Italy, and Budrio, Italy, that we can encourage church planters all over the nation, that we can hopefully someday plant churches out of ourselves, because it's not about us. This adorns the truth. And instead of trying to become a mega church and grabbing as many people as we can and keeping them all here and then being satisfied and bragging about how many services we have and how many people we have and all of this, instead of doing that, we recognize that it's not about us and it's not about bigness and it's not about some kind of reputation, but we adorn the truth by saying this world is broken and needs people who support the truth and who adorn the truth and needs those churches in their neighborhoods and in all parts of the city. It's part of why we do what we do. It has to do with the contextualization of our ministry. It has to do with the way, believe it or not, I know it doesn't look like it to you, but there's a strategy behind everything that we do. I grew up wearing a coat and tie to church nearly every Sunday. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" with a pipe organ. It is a glorious experience. But you know what? In contextualizing the gospel to try to reach the world that we're living in today, people just are not drawn to that. And the gospel in the first century was the street. It was in the language of the street. The music was not some kind of unusual music. There wasn't a special kind of dress. When the apostles and elders got up to teach, it wasn't like they had some kind of robe on. They were regular people. They were living authentic life. But there was an authentic life that demonstrated the glory of the gospel and adorned the truth in a beautiful way because it was real and authentic. And so we've decided that we don't want this to be the kind of place where you feel like you have to dress up to come. We decided that we want the music to be as culturally connecting as it possibly can and still have the kind of substance that God calls us to have when we worship. Why do we do that? Because we're trying to adorn the truth. We've recognized the opposite extremes. We know where the ditches are, and we're trying to stay as far away from the ditches as we can. And some of us have seen ditches, the Bible-only ditch. And you all know me. You know how much I love the Bible. But the Bible-only ditch that basically says all we care about is teaching. You live your life. You do what you want to do. We don't care. We're just going to teach. And we're going to teach. And we're going to teach. And we're going to teach. And then when we think we've taught enough, we're going to teach some more. Because after all, what could be better than teaching? And people aren't loved. People aren't shepherded. People aren't embraced. People who come looking for help and answers because their lives are so wrecked with the heartache of this world, they don't find any acceptance. Because the pastor's up arguing about the tense of this Greek verb from and all of the different, you know, fill in the blank. Bible-only churches. We don't want to be that. But we also recognize the problem of a seeker-driven church that basically says, you come and we'll make you happy and we'll give you everything you want and we'll never say anything to make you uncomfortable. We're not going to be that either. Well, our philosophy, we've designed our church in such a way that we want to adorn the truth with the most beauty, with as much beauty as is accessible to us, while at the same time we are absolutely supporting the truth without compromising the truth. This is who we are. That's why we do what we do. And it's the reason some of you have had to make sacrifices, because the music might not be what you want. Or the service might not be as formal as you want. Or some of you may think we're way too formal. And our music's not edgy enough. But our passion and our desire is that given the people we have, given where we are in Houston, Texas, our goal and our desire is that we be a body of people that never compromise on the truth, but who do everything we possibly can to adorn that truth in beauty and in appeal. Because this is the church. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So when we teach the word, we want to hold the truth and we also want to adorn the truth. We want to teach it and preach it in such a way that it's accessible to people. They can understand it. They can apply it. When we engage in community, because we're designed and we gather around the concepts of word, community, and mission. When we engage in community, we want that community to be surrounded around the word, not our own opinions. But at the same time, we want to adorn the truth in a way that people are accepted. People can come in and be loved. And in mission, our mission is grounded in church planting because churches are the way people come to faith. Churches are the way people grow in faith. We support the truth, but also we adorn the truth because we want to reach this culture. We don't want to be singing a song and preaching a message that no one is even able to hear. This is who we are at Christ Community Church. We support the truth. We adorn the truth. And what a difference it would make if we were truly God's building and God's temple. If we were truly Jesus to the people around us, what a difference that would make. If people saw us never compromising on the truth, but they saw us loving them no matter what. This is what Jesus did. He was full of what? Grace and truth. And our broken down, sin-sick, torn apart world. What if they saw Jesus this year? What if they saw Jesus in our workplaces and in our sports, on our sports fields and in our schools and in our neighborhoods? What if they saw Jesus in our homes? What if they saw Jesus over the back fence? What if they saw Jesus on the front lawn? Not a Bible-only Jesus eager to slap them down and not an ear-tickling Jesus eager to tell them only what they wanted to hear, but the Jesus of Scripture full of grace and truth. Then they would know that this was God's building. And they would know where they came to find God. Not this building, but us. Here's your takeaway today. It's really simple. People need Jesus. And Jesus sends us. Think about that. People need Jesus. And Jesus knows it. People need Jesus. And so what is Jesus' solution? He sends you. That's the reason we're here. That's the way we touch the grand cosmic plan of the universe. The truth is poured out into this world, and the church is the support and decoration and adornment of the truth. And that means groups of people like us with all of our faults and all of our flaws. People need Jesus. Jesus sends us. Business executive and church leader Fred Smith tells of stopping years ago at a donut shop in Grand Saline, Texas. There was a young farm couple sitting at the table next to him. He was wearing overalls and she a gingham dress. after finishing their donuts, he got up to pay the bill, but she didn't get up to follow him. Then he came back and stood in front of her. The wife put her arms around his neck and he lifted her up, revealing that she was wearing a full body brace. He lifted her out of her chair and backed out the front door to the pickup truck while with her hanging on his neck. As he gently put her into the truck, everyone in the shop just watched. No one said anything until a waitress finally broke the silence, remarking almost reverently, "He took his vows seriously." So must we. But far, far more, so did Jesus. The promise that he made to the Father in eternity past, that he would come and be the sacrifice for our sins, that he would give his body for our sins, that he would shed his blood for our sins. He kept his promise. And people need Jesus. And Jesus says to us, "You are my answer to that problem." Jesus, full of grace and truth. Let us always support the gospel with courage. Let us adorn the gospel in love. People need Jesus. Jesus sends us. Could we pray? Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of these truths. Help us keep before us a vision of who we are as a church and why we do what we do. In places where we are tempted or perhaps prone to compromise or to cut corners on the truth, stop us up short. Through your Holy Spirit, give us courage and wisdom. Help us as a church family to always be the buttress of truth. And Father, where we are not eager, perhaps we're lazy. Sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's risky to love people well. Remind us that we are also the pillar of truth. We are the adornment, the manifestation, the presentation of truth here in the body of Christ in this place, Christ Community Church. Thank you for what you've done for us. We recognize that it's not our doing. Even in our obedience, it's not our doing. But all of this is empowered through you and it's rooted in what you've done through Christ. So we come to the table now. We pray that we'll come with worshiping hearts, thankful hearts, and eager hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.